So with that introductory reading in Ezekiel chapter 1, I will then now turn the class over to Brother Matthew to speak to us on this topic of fellowship in the Old Testament. Brother Matt, please.
Thank you, Mike. And good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you again tonight. So a couple of months ago, I think it was now, I presented a class on fellowship, and primarily with a New Testament focus. And I mentioned that the English word itself has no occurrences in the Old Testament, in the ESV anyways. So I made the New Testament the focus of my first class to examine how the word is used and the related practical concepts. And however, as has been pointed out, we'd of course expect complementary concepts to exist in the Old Testament as well. So tonight's class is a result of my looking for those complementary concepts in the Old Testament. And in order to filter down the content from my last class, I constrained myself mostly to passages in the New Testament that specifically use the word fellowship. And clearly there's other passages that discuss fellowship without using the word. So it wasn't exhaustive in that respect. But nonetheless, I think it illustrated some of the principles of fellowship in the context of Scripture. So if those principles are in fact principles and important, we'd expect them, I think, to hold true throughout Scripture. So my approach tonight will be to test those principles I presented from the New Testament against some of the descriptions and examples of fellowship concepts in the Old Testament. So we'll begin tonight with a very brief overview of the synthesis definition of fellowship that I arrived at in the New Testament class and the conclusions that I presented there. Then we'll get into the Old Testament. And I mentioned last time that there were no occurrences of the word fellowship in the Old Testament in the ESV, but I expanded my search to the King James Version, where there's actually a couple occurrences which we'll use as a starting point tonight. And last time we started with the English definition of this word fellowship, and as we're considering the same word again and its related concepts, we'll begin there again tonight. So you have it there before you on the slide there, the English definition of fellowship, which describes friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. And looking for synonyms, we find words such as sociability, camaraderie, friendship, mutual support, respect and liking, chumminess, and so on. So again, I think useful information to have as we begin to look at the use of the word in Scripture. So last time then we looked for this English word fellowship in Scripture in the ESV and found 9 occurrences, all in the New Testament and all translated from the same Greek word, koinonia. And we then looked at the definition of this Greek word, and I suggested a synthesis definition of two concepts expressed with English words that summarize the concepts expressed by this one Greek word. So I think we saw that the Greek word encompasses both the dictionary English definition of the word fellowship, but also this additional concept of personal investment, I called it. So that's beyond the simple social aspect and of interaction, but it goes to participation and contribution, even of material things. Another way we could describe this, I think, is personal sacrifice. Investment is more of an eternally focused way to put it, I think, as we're seeking God's eternal kingdom. But it also obscures the fact that in this word, there's a personal cost associated with contributing or participating in the present moment. And if it's not a cost that's measurable in dollars and cents, at the very least, it's an opportunity cost. It means we have limited our ability to participate or contribute in other areas of our lives or other pursuits. So we then looked at all the occurrences of this Greek word, koinonia, in the New Testament, and saw that beyond the nine occurrences that use the word fellowship as a translation, there's 10 where it's translated to an alternate English word, all of which I suggested in these blue words here illustrate this additional concept of personal investment or sacrifice. And then we went through each of these 19 occurrences of this Greek word with this definition in mind and the goal of answering these three questions from each verse. Who are the participants in the koinonia? What is the basis for the fellowship? And what is the personal investment or sacrifice? And we won't look at the passages again, but I'll just quickly recap the two main conclusions that I presented from what we did there. And first being the basis of this koinonia, this scriptural fellowship, is always Jesus Christ. If it's based on anything else, it's based simply on this idea of mutual liking. It isn't fellowship as scripture describes it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 refers to our fellowship as the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And secondly, in terms of conclusions, koinonia demands personal investment. And we saw this in a wide spectrum of meaning within the imagery of one body. Personal investment in devotion to the apostles' teaching and the Christ-centered fellowship to the breaking of bread and prayer. Personal investment in material giving. Personal investment in sharing our faith with and without the body, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And we found several practical examples of what this means beyond material giving. It means enduring discomfort, even suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. It means forgiving one another and removing burdens from one another, whenever it's in our power to do so. And Paul encouraged Philemon to do this in accepting his slave back as a brother, giving up this burden of mastery over him. And most importantly of all, I think we saw and I'm revealed in 1 John 1, and also at the same time, the most difficult, our personal investment is in habitual monitoring of our own behavior to identify and confess our sin and to make this continual commitment to turn away from it. And this may seem like a strange sort of selfish focus when we're thinking about fellowship, but as John describes it, it's actually the most critical personal investment we make, to invest in fellowship in the one body. Without this particular investment, we saw two outcomes. First, that divisions are created in the body, Christ's body, as in Corinth. And second, and more generally, John points out that without this investment of walking in the light and confessing our sins, we actually don't have scriptural fellowship with one another or with God or his Son at all. And finally, we also saw that this scriptural fellowship is not dependent on us having intimate familial style personal relationships with each member of the body outside of our association through one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. And we saw that in the fellowship between the saints in Macedonia and Achaia with those in Jerusalem through sharing in the spiritual blessings of the Jews and the personal investment they made in their brethren and sisters far away in the form of financial aid in their time of need. And many of the saints from either of these locations would never have met one another. Yet Paul praises their Christ-centered contribution. So their relationship was still intimate, but not in a way we'd naturally consider intimacy, but rather that through imitating Christ in their giving, they achieved a level of intimacy that's above anything achievable by mortal man. And it's that unity of mind described in Ephesians 4. And if we need more practical examples of what kind of behaviors bear witness to this unity of the Spirit, we looked at the fact that we only need to consider the so-called fruits of the Spirit. And the fact that, of course, it's not just to our friends that we are to practice these, it's most of all to those we consider our enemies, to those that oppose us, that oppose our personal views and understandings, and even those who oppose God and His Son. So it's in every interaction, without exception. So our relationship with one another becomes closer through each of us continually seeking to be more like Christ, like the same person, through which we enjoy this unity of the Spirit. And in fact, our state of scriptural fellowship with one another is dependent first and foremost on our relationship with our Father in heaven and His Son through, as John puts it, walking in the light and confessing our sin. So the relationship we can have through Christ, through the unity of the Spirit, is stronger than any personal relationship that we can form of our own will in our mortal lives. Its foundation is different, it's truth, and it spans eternity, and it already includes all of God's family. And Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, illustrates that his own vision was through this lens. He wrote it to members of the one body that he'd never even met. So clearly we won't replicate the specificity of all these findings related to Christ in the Old Testament, but now it's time to start looking there and seeing whether these broad concepts hold true there as well. So to get things started, once again, I looked at a few other translations outside of the ESV, and sure enough, the word fellowship occurs in the King James Version a couple times in the Old Testament. And the first one comes in Leviticus, and it's a word that has to do with a pledge or a deposit. And the Hebrew word there only has that one single occurrence in the whole of the Old Testament. And we won't look into that particular verse tonight. The second Hebrew word here, though, translated fellowship in Psalm 94, has a number of occurrences and a definition that's a fairly close match for the concept of the Greek word koinonia. So we'll look at an overview of all the uses of this word in the Old Testament. But before we do that, here's the Strong's Dictionary definition for the word kabar. And it's to join, literally or figuratively, specifically to fascinate, charmer, be compact, couple together, have fellowship with, heap up, join, or league. So at first glance, it's a bit different from the Greek word koinonia that we saw. If you remember, I identified those two aspects of the Greek word, both the English concept of mutual liking, but also the concept of personal investment. It's not that these concepts both aren't here necessarily, but the emphasis of this word seems a bit more abstract, higher level, but it's not at all unfamiliar at the same time. So from this assortment of translations that we have in this definition here, the concept that sticks out to me is that of unity, which is very, very similar and familiar to the description of fellowship that I've quoted a few times from Ephesians 4, which describes the one body, one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father who's over all, through all, and in all. But we'll look at the translations of this word in the Old Testament, looking for similarities and differences in the concepts there. And hopefully it's not too confusing for me to do this, but I'm going to switch back to the ESV as we look at the translations of this word. So here are all the ways this Hebrew word is translated in the ESV in the order of most to least occurrences: joined, coupled, couple, alliance, touched, allied, which is rendered fellowship in the King James, attached, attaching, bound, charmer, enchanter, join, and together. We'll have a closer look at the verses themselves, but so far I think both the definition and the way in which this word is translated both emphasize unity as a central concept of Old Testament fellowship. So we'll go through these 25 occurrences in the Old Testament. As we saw in the definition of the Hebrew word, this word is a bit more general in nature. It's used both literally and figuratively, so we won't be able to use the exact same framework of questions we asked about each of the New Testament occurrences, but I've modified those questions, generalizing them a bit, so I think we can still use them as a consistent way to think about these Old Testament passages as well. So here they are modified a little bit. First, who or what is being joined or coupled? And second, what is the basis for the joining or coupling? In other words, the how and the why. And third, though we didn't perhaps see this concept specifically in the word itself, well, keep an eye out for this concept of personal investment. It was central to the New Testament understanding of fellowship, so I'd expect it to appear in the Old Testament as well. So we'll find out, hopefully, if indeed it is or not. And I won't go through every occurrence on its own, as some of them are repetitive, and we can group them a bit. And additionally, there are several miscellaneous usages of this word, I'll call them, that I wasn't as interested in, but I'll start briefly with those ones and explain to you why. So you may have noticed earlier that one of the ways this word is used is in reference to fascinating with spells or charming. And to me, this at first glance usage of the word sounds like snake oil. And there's two occurrences that capture this meaning in Deuteronomy 18 and Psalm 58. And I think they're consistent with that initial reading of the definition. We won't read them tonight, but both of these passages in Deuteronomy 18 and Psalm 58 identify this type of enchanting or fascinating with spells or charming. They identify it as wickedness, associating it with lying and deception. So I don't have much to draw out of these verses with respect to fellowship tonight, other than they seem to identify the same sort of unity of thought and purpose as the other usages, but through these deceptive or misleading means. So in Job, another one of these miscellaneous occurrences, is, as I'll call them, Job uses this word in response to his so-called miserable comforter friends. When he says he could just as easily basically dish out their own miserable medicine back to them. And his words here, I think, are barbed. And I think the usage of this word is actually similar to that of the previous one. He's suggesting that their words were cleverly constructed, joined together, but they were full of these appealing lies. Now, there's another couple of these miscellaneous occurrences that we won't again look at in detail tonight, which describe fellowship or joining between individuals or groups with no apparent spiritual component. Or maybe there is, but I've just missed it, and you'll be able to share it with me. But we'll just breeze through these two tonight as well. And both of these come in Daniel chapter 11. And they describe these alliances between worldly rulers. And I'm not sure, again, that there's much of a lesson in scriptural fellowship here, other than the observation that both of these worldly alliances ultimately fail. The first is weak and it's overcome, and the second is undermined once again by deceit. And so our next occurrence I'll call a kind of transitional verse. It's one that I think might have a spiritual component, but I can't really be completely certain. And that comes in Ecclesiastes 9, in this verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. But in just the previous verse, the teacher laments the evil that death is man's universal end. So from that context, it would seem this hope mentioned in verse 4 is a hollow one, as though life is marginally preferable to death. This imagery of a living dog being preferable to a dead lion seems to support that. So I'm not sure I'd make too much of primarily spiritual interpretations of this verse, as it doesn't seem to be the writer's intent. However, we could, I guess, ironically take the spiritual interpretation here and make something of the concept of those who are spiritually alive sharing more in common than the fact that they have a pulse, but rather that the joining, the fellowship they enjoy being spiritually alive is in fact what provides hope. So this hope, of course, wouldn't be empty. And it's actually the answer to this intractable problem of death that Solomon is discussing here. So our next several occurrences are what I think we could call foundational expressions of Old Testament fellowship. And I'll start with the most general of these verses. And this is where I'll begin to attempt to apply our framework of questions. So Psalm 94, verses 18 to 20. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? So this is clearly, again, a negative example. Fellowship is not actually achieved in this verse here, but negative examples can still reveal what changes would be required to result in a positive example in true fellowship with God. So looking at this first question, it's, I think, fairly clear the potential fellowship or joining is between rulers or leaders and their God. And though these particular rulers in these verses are wicked and unjust, and fellowship isn't the result, it's clear that justice is the basis for fellowship in this description. So God's justice is the basis, his righteousness, in other words, not wicked interpretations or modifications of it. So our third question, what is God's investment in this fellowship, and what would be a righteous ruler's investment in this joining together with God? Well, besides being our creator, God's investment in this joining together between himself and mankind is steadfast love and consolation. So the psalmist is portraying God's steadfast love and his cheering comforts. And on the part of the righteous, the investment is framing justice, not injustice, by statute. So in other words, God's justice, his righteousness, the laws of their lives. And we recently read Psalm 119 in the daily readings, and it's, of course, a chapter that's filled with instruction to do this very thing. And the reason I call this verse foundational is it describes the reality of fellowship in the Old Testament. Man and God ultimately cannot have this perfect expression of fellowship, not without the perpetual priesthood. And that's where I think we see Jesus Christ here as the basis. The system of priesthood was the only way to achieve this fellowship through the covering of the people's sin. And to hopefully make that connection a little more concrete, I'll just put John chapter 15, verses 12 to 14 beside this psalm. So just reading there, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." This is a description then of fellowship between Jesus and his disciples. And if we read more of John, we quickly realize that fellowship with the Son is fellowship with the Father as well. So what is the basis for the fellowship of John 15? Well, it comes in three parts in this verse. In verse 12 and 14, it's Christ's commandment. This commandment, as in Psalm 94, is an expression of what is right, of God's justice, his righteousness. But beyond the commandment itself, the basis is actually doing the commandment. In verse 13, Christ foreshadows himself as the only perfect doer of this commandment to love. There's no greater fulfillment of this commandment, no better framing of it by statute than what Christ did in laying down his life. So he is the embodiment of this commandment. He is the commandment fulfilled. And finally, the personal investment here in fellowship in John is clear, loving one another. And there are a couple more occurrences that present a similar theme to that of Psalm 94. We won't go through them in detail, but one of them is the account of King Jehoshaphat joining the wicked King Ahaziah in this venture of building trading ships. And God, in his displeasure at this alliance with wickedness, he destroys the ships before they sail. And secondly, the prophet Hosea uses this word in description of Ephraim joining itself to idols. So again, both descriptions of individuals and people's failing to make God's righteous commandments the statutes or the laws of their lives, and instead they join themselves to wickedness. So next we'll move to an occurrence in Genesis that at first glance seems pretty uninteresting. So Genesis 14, "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Peter Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kir-Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, of course, these are the events leading to Abram's rescue of Lot after Sodom is taken captive. So the use of this word hardly seems to have a spiritual meaning, at least at the first look. So looking at our questions, we've got these group of kings joining together. And in fact, the group used to be larger. The basis for the unity of the remaining group is the rebellion of their subjects, who no longer wish to serve or likely pay tribute any longer. So these remaining kings join together to make war on the others in attempts to put them into subjugation again. And finally, the investment on the part of these joined together kings is to make war. Always a great personal risk for anyone, even kings. And we won't read the whole of the rest of the account. I think we know it well. In fact, the most interesting part, I think, comes after Abram pursues and defeats these kings and rescues Lot. And though the word itself doesn't occur, we get a contrasting picture of joining or fellowship. And that comes a little further on in the chapter, in 18 to 21 verses. And in this contrasting illustration, Abram and Melchizedek are joined together, we could say. From the New Testament, I concluded the basis of scriptural fellowship is always Jesus Christ. And I believe we can see this come out of this account as well. First, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. So in a practical sense, this was the basis for their joining together to share this meal after a long day of pursuit and battle. And I don't think we overreach at all to see Jesus Christ in this meal. The bread and wine being, of course, the meal shared by Christ with his disciples and prescribed as this forward-looking memorial that we all take part in. And the basis for their fellowship is further iterated through this blessing. It was God that enabled Abram's rescue. God delivered his enemies into his hand. So thinking for a moment to this third question of the involvement of personal investment, I think we can see that here as well. On both sides, God intervened on Abram's behalf, delivering his enemies into his hand. And in turn, Abram willingly gives a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, a priest of God. So in doing so, he subjects himself to Melchizedek willingly. He recognizes his role as priest of the living God, and he recognizes God's deliverance. So in that sense, Abram and Melchizedek's behavior, I think, is a contrast to the description of fellowship in the preceding description of these warring kings. Abraham willingly subjects himself to Melchizedek, joining himself to Melchizedek and to God through tribute. And the basis for their fellowship spiritually is their shared reverence of God and practically the bread and the wine, which foreshadows this ultimate fulfillment of spiritual fellowship in Jesus Christ. So next we'll move to a group of occurrences which are found in descriptions of the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. And we'll start with the couple that come in Ezekiel's vision of these living creatures that Mike read for us tonight. We don't have time to look at this vision in great detail, but to summarize, our joining, our coupling fellowship word is used in reference to the creature's wings. Each of the creatures had four wings, we're told in verse 6. Two of them covered their bodies and two reached up and out and touched the wings of two other creatures. So to me, I think this is an image of the four creatures forming a circle or a square of sorts. Now, in chapter 10, Ezekiel describes, I believe, these same creatures again. And on that occasion, he is able to identify them as cherubim, which in the temple imagery served as this throne or this dwelling place of God, which Ezekiel also describes in chapter 10. So again, the wings of the cherubim are being joined or coupled together here. And the basis for the coupling isn't actually revealed until chapter 10. They formed basically the base of the throne of God in Ezekiel's vision. And if we were to look at Exodus 25, this imagery is very much in line with the description of the cherubim atop the ark in the tabernacle. It was above them that God's glory rested. And finally, the element of investment in the coupling comes in chapter 1, verse 12. They are spirit directed. Wherever the spirit would go, these living creatures went without turning as they went. They also sat upon wheels and used their wings, presumably for locomotion, in this vision of this sort of living chariot of God. So again, through this imagery of a vision, the elements of being joined to God by keeping his commandments, by making them the governing laws of one's existence. Again, we saw the basis of all scriptural fellowship in the New Testament was Jesus Christ. And again, I think this holds true for Ezekiel's Old Testament vision of the cherubim as well. To make that connection, just looking at Romans 3, verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. And the word that Paul uses here, which is translated propitiation, is the Greek word for the mercy seat of the Old Testament. And the cherubim were on either end of the mercy seat, above which God's Spirit met with Moses. It was on this mercy seat that the blood of the atonement sacrifice was sprinkled and around about, which Paul describes as a symbol fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. So the cherubim themselves and the joining together of them isn't directly involved with the atonement in the symbolism. That's rather represented in the mercy seat between them, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. However, the image of the coupled together cherubim is a reminder to us, I think, of the outcome of Christ's sacrifice, that being the nearness of the presence of God. We are brought near to the presence of God by Christ, the mercy seat of the new covenant. And this isn't the end of the temple or tabernacle descriptions of this Old Testament fellowship word either. And Jeremy actually mentioned this one at the end of my last class, and in Exodus 26 and 28, and this word is used to describe three more elements of the tabernacle. The joining of the inner tabernacle curtains with gold clasps, the outer tabernacle curtains with brass clasps and the joining of the shoulder pieces that held the ephod on the priest who wore it. And the words are used again in the exact same way in chapter 36, which is the chapter that describes how Moses and Israel carried out and completed these designs exactly as commanded by God. And I won't read through these verses, but you've got them in front of you there, and we'll go through the details of them. So what was joined together? Well, the 10 inner curtains, which were made of linen, in chapter 26, verse 3 and 6, were coupled together with 50 gold clasps. So these were the innermost curtains of the temple. They were coverings, though, more than curtains, the ceiling and the walls of the tent, not to be confused with the veil separating the holy from the most holy place. So outside of these innermost linen coverings, there is an additional layer of 11 curtains or coverings made of goat's hair. And those were also joined together, but this time with 50 bronze clasps. And above them, there were also two additional coverings over the tabernacle, both of animal skins. The first of ram skins, dyed red, and the final outer one of goat skin. And these weren't joined together with clasps. And finally, the third joining happens in chapter 28, verse 7. The ephod is described as being joined together by the shoulder pieces. And so this was the outermost garment worn by the high priest and upon which the breastplate rested. So thinking to the basis for the joining of these various temple and priestly objects, there's a common theme again here, that being unity. For both the linen and the goat hair curtains or coverings, the basis or the purpose is that the tabernacle might be a single whole. That's a phrase used of both of those occurrences. And similarly for the ephod, that it might be joined together into a single garment. So with that covering the basis, in order to reach the aspect of personal investment, I think we have to consider the connection to Jesus Christ in all of this. We know that the tabernacle or the temple as a whole represents Christ. It's interesting that these two sets of inner curtains are joined together. So in John 2:19, we have this connection between the tabernacle or the temple as a whole representing Christ's body. When Christ says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," and he was speaking of the temple of his body. Secondly, we know from 1 Corinthians 12 that through belief, baptism, and commitment, we are members of Christ's body. So from verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And down in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." So as part of Christ's body, we can as well see ourselves as part of this tabernacle structure. And thinking to the four layers of coverings in the tabernacle, once again, interesting that only these first two layers, innermost layers, were joined with bronze clasps and gold clasps. Now, gold in scripture is often associated with perfection. It's described as by Paul as equivalent to perfected faith, refined through fire. And that's an image, I think, repeated throughout Revelation in reference to the resurrected saints. And in contrast, bronze is often associated with sin. The brass serpent, that's one example. So starting from this innermost covering then, the linen curtains joined with gold clasps, I think we can see the joining there as indicative of the multitudinous body described in 1 Corinthians, of all the body of Christ made up of all these individual members, yet being one body. And the gold representing perhaps their eventual and perfected immortalized state. And this curtain was also embroidered with cherubim, which we've seen as representative of the nearness of the presence of God. So next, this goat's hair layer of curtains on top, also joined together with clasps, the bronze clasps, could also represent the body of 1 Corinthians, but perhaps in the state it is in currently, not yet perfected, yet still joined together in him. And so we've got these final two outermost layers that aren't joined with clasps, and we've been moving from the inside to the outside, but now I'd like to consider these last two layers from the outside moving in. So at the outermost layer, there are these plain, untreated skins, not dyed red, no joining, no coupling. So this suggests to me that compared to the inner curtains that are joined together, this outer layer represents just one man, namely Christ as the Son of Man. By all appearances, he was just a man, tempted and afflicted by sinful nature, which also, of course, makes him the ideal and sympathetic priest. But underneath that, we've got another uncoupled layer of skins, but these ones are dyed red. So again, representing, I think, one man, Christ, but this time as the Son of God. The dyed red color of these skins illustrating what made him unique amongst all men. That the blood of the sacrifice of this one man was able to cover the sins of all the joined multitude represented by the two curtains beneath, and to bring them all together to perfection, even eventually into the innermost reaches of the dwelling of God. So once again, I think once we look through these symbols, the aspect of personal investment is clear. We have to desire to be covered and to be coupled with Christ. And we do this by living now in the reality and the reverence of God's presence. And I think the New Testament description of fellowship gives us a lot of practical guidance on that. And God and Christ's investment is clear. God gave his Son. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice in order that we can be coupled together with him and in the presence of his Father. So, how are we joined to him in his priestly role? This final joining in Exodus, referring to the ephod. So it was also joined together into this one single garment, as the coupling of the cherubim were specific to God's presence, and the coverings of the temple specific to the atonement. The ephod is specific to Christ's priestly role. He is our high priest. So how are we joined together with him in this priestly role? I think Hebrews 4 gives us that indication. In verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect being tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're joined to him in this priestly role through his sympathy with our weaknesses, all of which gives us confidence to approach the Father through him for mercy, grace, and help. And I don't think I can provide really a better conclusion to the Old Testament understanding of fellowship than these progressive symbols and images from the tabernacle. So once again, this of course isn't an exhaustive study of fellowship in the Old Testament, just of this one particular key word. And I think we could look for and find these concepts in many other passages, I'm sure. But hopefully I've adequately tested my New Testament conclusions on scriptural fellowship. Once again, the basis we've seen, I think, in the Old Testament, though not as immediately clear, is ultimately still Jesus Christ. And once again, we've seen the consistently related requirement of personal investment. It's not a passive process. It's one that must alter our natural thinking and posture. Our sins are atoned for and covered through baptism. We've been brought near to the presence of God. We only have fellowship with our Father and his Son if we keep their commandments, frame their justice as statutes, making them the laws of our lives. And we have this sympathetic high priest through whom we can seek mercy when we fail, but we have to seek it through him and through him alone. Through him, we've been brought near to the presence of God and will be perfected at his return and at the fulfillment of this final layer of God's plan to dwell with his redeemed and his glorified creation. Thanks very much.